Genesis 1, chapter 1, the creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, to separate the day from night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the great light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them into the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the earth, the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thanks, Tom. So here we are in Genesis 1, and this is actually the fourth in the overview of the Bible series. We're finally starting at the beginning as we have it in our Bibles. So thank you for bearing with me while we talked about the Bible itself, and then we talked about the high point of redemption and the resurrection, and then we talked about the Exodus. And the Exodus is important, and I'll remind you again this morning as we approach the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of all things in the book of Genesis, why the Exodus was important. The great Exodus event, remember when God rescued this nation of Hebrew slaves, he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, and he brought them out, and he brought them to himself, and he led them into the promised land. When Moses reflects himself on the great Exodus event in chapter 15 of the book of Exodus, he sings this great song of praise, and he says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea." Remember that great event where he brought the people through the Red Sea on dry land, and then the water came back and flooded over the Egyptians who were pursuing them. And then verse 11 of Exodus 15, he says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And that's the question. Who is this God who defeated all the gods of Egypt by the performance of amazing miracles that nobody else could imitate and brought this massive nation of people out from under the tyranny of Egypt? Who was the God who did that? And the point is that the Exodus people knew a little bit about God, but they didn't know everything about God. And this is the context, you see, in which Moses records the book of Genesis. And so from Genesis chapter 1, he is answering the question, who is this God? And I called this sermon No Tribal Deity, which sounds a little bit trendy, but part of the point that's being made here is that all the other gods you've seen and know about, they're tribal deities. They're petty gods created by the imagination of people that belong to particular nations. But the God who brought you out with a mighty hand is the God of the universe. There is nobody like him. He is the God of all the world. It's interesting in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, "These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Moses there in verse 4 puts together those two names for God, Lord and God. And remember, I talked last week about the fact that he revealed himself to the Exodus people as Yahweh, the Lord. And in this verse here, just by putting the two names together, he's telling the Exodus people, the rescued people, that the Lord who brought you out, he's the God of creation. And he's telling them who he is. And as he's telling them who he is, he's telling them who they are and why God is doing what he's doing. And you see, that's how it is for us. We might come to Jesus, you see, we find that Jesus is the one we need, and he answers the human heart. And as we come to him in his great act of redemption for us, then we start to enter into the big story, and we start to understand, who is this God that has rescued us? What is he like? What is he doing? He's more than just my personal God. He's the sovereign King. There is no other. So as we enter into the biblical story and start with Genesis 1 now, you know, I've said that the whole Bible thing is a big story. It's a drama, a historical drama that's being revealed and worked out. And if you follow any story, if you love a crime story like I do, it's very important that you concentrate on the first chapter. Because the first chapter kind of spells out the key issues, spells out the plot, spells out the key players. We're going to spend time today in chapter 1 and then next week chapter 2. And we'll just focus on these three chapters individually because they're so foundational at helping us understand the whole story and getting everything else in place. And you know, beginning here in Genesis 1 is important too, because sometimes gospel presentations begin in chapter 3. Sometimes gospel presentations begin by telling us that we're sinful and fallen. And their focus on humanity and on us personally is the issue of sin, which is a fact and is an issue and is a problem. But Genesis 1 takes us one step back, takes us back before sin. We don't really understand sin until we understand who we really are, what we're really meant to be. And we begin to understand sin better when we know who we are and who we're meant to be, when we see how far we've fallen, what it is that we've fallen from, and then we begin to understand what it is that God is doing in redemption to return us to what we've fallen from. As we see the whole thing in the context of Genesis chapter 1 and the beginnings, and we see how large and how grand and how cosmic is God's actual plan of redemption. Well, as I said, it's the first act of a drama, and it introduces us to key players. And I want to suggest, just for simplicity's sake, and I think the passage does this, there are three key players in Genesis chapter 1, three actors in the drama. One is God the Creator, the second is the creation itself, and the third is humankind. I've put these in kingship terms in the outline. God is king, number one. Number two, the whole creation is his kingdom. It's where he rules and reigns. And thirdly, the humans are his representative kings. This is their God-given role, to represent his kingship in his kingdom. So God is king. I think about God is acting here in this act of creation like a great artist. You know, the way he unfolds this creation in a very clear and orderly fashion through the 6 days. It's like an artist who, he has this huge canvas and he starts to paint, and he paints the background, as it were. He paints the sky, he paints the land, and he paints the water, and it looks kind of good. All the while as he's doing this, he's saying, oh, this is good. But he's got them, but they're kind of empty. See? And then he does that in days 1, 2, 3, and in days 4, 5, and 6, he fills them out. So he looks at the sky and he paints in the sky. He paints the sun and the moon and all the starry hosts. And he says, oh, that's good. And then he looks at the land, at the sea. See, and he fills the sea with fish. And he fills the sky with birds. He fills the land with animals. He stands back and he says, oh, that's good. And there's one more thing. He paints Adam and Eve. He creates the humans and he puts them in the midst of all of that. And he looks at it and he says in verse 31, it is very good. Now it's complete and it's beautiful. As we look at this passage, I'm not today responding to or answering all our 21st century questions about science and all of that stuff that we ask. All of that's important. And all of that, I think, has answers and responses in the book of Genesis, but I'm not dealing with those today, because Genesis itself is not necessarily making them the primary issue. But I would say this, as we think about the questions we have with our modern minds, this book is history. There's no question about that. It is history, it's not fable. The first hearers in the book of Exodus would never have questioned, is this real history? It comes to them as an historical account. It uses phrases that tell us this is history as it moves through a process of unfolding time. It's real history and it's their history. The issue of science simply to say a couple of things. The very fact of science itself, the idea of knowledge and research and development, is all rooted and grounded in a world that is created, a world that is knowable, a world that is orderly, a world that has governing rules to be understood and researched and used. Science is rooted in an orderly world that is knowable and amazing. And to say this, evolution, the great theory of evolution, simply to say, without entering into all the detail, because there are experts who can help you with all of that better than I can, but simply to say that evolution, I think, is the great contradiction in science. Part of science's way of knowing and developing is understanding what we call cause and effect. That one thing happens and it causes another thing to happen, and then that thing causes another thing to happen. There are logical, natural connections, cause and effect. Science understands this, studies this, operates on this, draws conclusions, develops things. But evolutionary science is built on the fact that all the causes and effects in the cosmos ultimately have no cause. It just happened. That's the great contradiction. You see, the greater the effect, the greater the cause must be. But we have bought the lie that there is no great cause. It just happened. And therefore, if it just happened, all the other causes and effect really have no meaning. They have no purpose. And that, I suggest, leads in our cultural mindset to a kind of despair, a human despair, a recognition that there's a great big gap missing in our hearts that we spend all our lives trying to fill with everything else we can find. How much we need the book of Genesis again today to tell us that there is a cause. That cause is personal. That cause is glorious. That cause makes all the difference. His name is God, Yahweh. We need Genesis to tell us again there is a cause, and it all matters. Everything matters, and we matter. We're not just products of random chance. We matter. And He is wonderful, and the hole in our hearts is a God-shaped hole that He fills. Let's go back to the artwork. This God creating this masterpiece. You know, there's that famous artist called Rembrandt. You know, if you ever talk about great art, you say Rembrandt to pretend you know what you're talking about. And I've stood in front of a Rembrandt. It's the one called The Night Watch, and it's absolutely enormous. And not for one moment did I stand in front of that Rembrandt painting and say, oh, this is awesome, how all these buckets of paint just fell out of nowhere and landed on this canvas and created this. I've never heard anyone else say that. Nobody anywhere assumes this masterpiece just happened. They all say it's a Rembrandt. He did it. And this masterpiece of creation is shouting at us every day, I am created by the Creator, and He is glorious beyond compare. Now, He's the King. This Genesis chapter 1 tells us that He's the sovereign King of all. It's quite striking, actually, because there are other creation accounts created in other cultures, and they have very extravagant accounts of the gods. Genesis has no extravagant account. Do you notice that? It simply says, in the beginning, God created. Part of the reason it doesn't have an extravagant account is because what He creates testifies. You will see me and know me, what I am like, by what I have done. His actions are the witness and the proof. And so the whole Bible begins with these, at least in English, four key words: in the beginning, God. Before anything else came into being, before anything else was created or existed, He was there. Infinite, eternal, no beginning, no end. Everything else that exists came into existence by His will. And we're told that it comes not by hard work, not by fashioning, not by frowning and sweating. It comes by a word. Let it be. And it is. You see, we don't need an extravagant description of how great He is. That's how great He is. The whole cosmos came into being because He's the King. And because He brought it into being, He has a right to rule. He's the sovereign King. Everything does His bidding, and He expresses that authority even in this passage, not simply by bringing it into being, but by naming it. In that culture, giving a name to something was an expression of your authority over the thing you had named. So remember, later in chapter 2, Adam expresses his authority under God's authority by naming the animals. And here God names the big things He creates. The land and the animals and the trees, and it's His. He's the King, and He is distinct from everything. He is distinct from everything. He is not the God who was in the rocks and the trees. That's a common creation of taking something in the creation and turning it into some kind of God, or worshipping a God spirit in that thing. Genesis 1 simply reminds us that He is completely distinct from what He has made. He's not the God who has risen up out of the created order or out of the imagination of humans. He is totally above and beyond and independent of all that He has made. He is transcendent, majestic, in that holiness or otherness. What all of that means, therefore, is that Yahweh alone is the God to be worshipped. The lovely verse, a lovely declaration in heaven at the end of the Bible in Revelation 4:11, where all that are gathered around the throne cry out, they cast their crowns before the throne and they say, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Part of our problem is that we, as human beings, every human being is a worshiper. We may deny that with all the strength that is in us, but we live for something. Our hearts fixate on something. As I've said before, all you have to do is go to a music concert and you can see live worship. We worship things that draw our heart or that somehow promise to answer our heart. But the human problem is that we worship gods that cannot see or hear or answer or act or satisfy the soul. And see, as Moses records this, he's right in the midst of the ancient world that they had many gods and they had many competing accounts of how the world came into existence and even of how the gods came to be. As the Hebrew slaves leave Egypt, they've left a worshipping nation who had many gods and many stories, and they're going into another nation where there are many gods and many stories. And all of those gods are not like this God. Those other gods themselves were born. They came into being. They were the result of contests or love affairs or reproductive activities. And the gods of Canaan, where the Exodus people are heading, were gods of water and sky and sun and moon and animals. Gods of water and sky and sun and moon and animals. They were often fertility gods, and they were connected to the fertility of the life and the land. You see, remember that the people that God had rescued, they were slaves. They only knew how to make bricks. And God is taking them to a new land where they had to learn how to be farmers. When you learn how to do something, what do? You copy the people who know how to do it. And so when they went into Canaan, they would start copying the way that people there farmed. And the way that people there farmed was to worship the fertility gods, the gods of the land and the water. And that was their temptation, to call upon those gods rather than this God who had brought them out of Egypt. And so in Genesis chapter 1, Moses is fixing their attention on the fact that this is the God alone to be worshipped. Genesis 1 establishes that what the pagans worshipped were merely creations of God. The sun, you see, we're told that this greater light, the sun, was created to give light on the earth. And the subtext is the sun is not a god. The true God created the sun for a purpose. The moon is not a god, it is created. There's a Babylonian creation epic where the gods are bodies of water, and Genesis begins with God creating water. It's not a god. The one who made it, he is God. And so Moses says, remember, to the Exodus people, before he gives them all the commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Only Yahweh is God, and only Yahweh is to be worshipped. He's the creator, the deliverer, who alone is worthy of worship. Second thing that Genesis tells us is that creation is his kingdom. He's the king. And he creates everything as his place of rule. He alone has the right to order and direct it. He alone is to be obeyed. So creation is distinct from him and dependent on him. It is distinct from him and dependent on him. Nothing else rules and directs as he does. No force of nature, not fate, nor chance, or random events. Only God is eternal, and he rules in his kingdom. And it is dependent on him. Colossians 1, remember, reminds us that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole of creation is held together. It is dependent on him, and it receives his providential care. Even now, there is a continuing relationship. There was a popular notion of God that he was like the great watchmaker who kind of wound it all up and then left it alone, like it functioned on its own without him. But the God of the Bible is intimately involved with his creation. He's guiding the course of its history. It depends on him and everything that happens in it. It's part of his sovereign will, and he cares for it. He cares for the creation. Sometimes This is helpful, see, because sometimes our spirituality creates a God who is so wholly other and so transcendent that he's not here, that he's not intimately involved with what he's made, that he doesn't value what he's made, that he doesn't value the material, that he doesn't value the body. That's a whole other issue worth thinking about, though. The way that we can remove God from his creation so that we end up devaluing and mistreating the creation. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He's a father to the heavens and the earth. He made it and he cares for it. He has never abandoned what he's made. And so we shared together in our profession of faith that wonderful way that he's involved in Psalm 104, remember? Earlier verses say, you make springs gush forth in the valleys, they flow between the hills, they give drink to every beast of the field, the wild donkeys quench their thirst. I love that little image. a wild donkey, drinking water from a stream, and it's there because God cares about that wild donkey. And he waters it and feeds it. He says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. What a wonderful, caring creator. Verse 27, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. He cares for creation. And Genesis 1 reminds us that creation is good. There's a sevenfold declaration on every creation. It was good, it was good, it was good. And then at the end, he looks at it all completed with the creation of the man and the woman. He said, is very good. It is not to be feared or demeaned. The cosmos displays order and harmony and beauty. It is good because he made it good. Though it's now fallen and tarnished by the fall, it still shows that underlying good and hints at the restoration that will come when his redemption is complete in Christ. All of this reminds us, as I said at the beginning, that Yahweh is no tribal deity. He is the God, the only God, whose domain is everything and whose concern is not just for Israel, but for the whole cosmos and for all of humanity. The last thing we look at in this passage is the third actor, the humanity, the humans that he's created. And he's created them as representative kings. I'm going to talk more about that next week as we look at chapter 2. But you see that they're the high point of his creation. God's made this masterpiece. And then in verse 26, God has a discussion within himself. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. He's almost celebrating in advance. Let's make man. And there's a poem in verse 27. So he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. They're the high point. They're different from everything else. The difference is in two things. One is their relationship with God. Other things are made according to their kinds. He doesn't say that about the creation of mankind. He doesn't say according to their kinds, but he says in our image, in the sense that that's mankind's kind. They are like God in a profound and unique way. They uniquely correspond to God only as person to person. They're made for relationship with God. The rest of creation doesn't have that personal relationship, because nothing else is personal like the humans are. And so in chapter 3 we have that wonderful image of God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, because he's in relationship with the humans. Humans are made like God and for relationship with God. That is our uniqueness and our value and our worth and our wonder. Every human being on the planet, though fallen in sin, is still made in the image and likeness of that God. That foundational reality sets the course for all our thinking about ourselves and humanity. Their uniqueness is their relation to God and also their relationship to the creation. One writer says, unlike other creation accounts, human beings are not merely the slaves of whimsical gods, but they are created with inherent dignity to have dominion over creation and to rule as God's vice regents over the world. Vice regent, note that technical term. Being in the divine image, humanity is given the noble purpose of stewarding and cultivating this good creation to bring forth its abundant fruit. So God blesses them and he says, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. What God is doing here is this. He's the king over all the creation, and then he creates humanity to be his representative kings, to represent his kingship in the world and to carry out his reign. That's how dignified human beings are, to care for his kingdom and to live and labor in it in a way that enhances his reputation within his cosmic kingdom. One writer says that we are, as his representative kings, we're to develop the hidden potentials in God's creation so that the whole of it may celebrate his glory. I won't say more about this until next week, but some have suggested that in the light of that, functioning in the creation for his glory, that Adam and Eve were the first missionaries, the first farmers, and the first environmentalists. More next time. If you want to picture all that we've looked at in Genesis chapter 1, just picture this. Draw a big crown. That's God. Draw a ball. That's the earth. And in between, draw a stick figure of a person. That's us. You see, there's order and harmony. God's the king. The world is his kingdom, and he made us to rule under him, for him, over the creation. And it's all in harmony. And it's beautiful. We know it all goes wrong, and we'll see that in chapter 3. But for now, let's think about this and close with this quote. The most glorious quality of humankind is that we are made in the Creator's own image, reflecting in miniature his inexpressible glory. Of all his creatures, only we can truly know what it means for God to love us, to speak to us, and to listen to us, because only we have been made to do those things too. No other creature reflects God in this way. Yet the image of God in humankind has become horribly tarnished by sin until it is hardly to be recognized. There is no living human being who truly reflects God's image in the way that Genesis suggests should be normal. But there is Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we see the perfect image of God restored. And as God calls you and I into relationship with himself through Jesus Christ, the perfect image, then we find that we can become more and more what God the Creator always intended us to be, living in fellowship with our Creator, in harmony with the creation, satisfied, fulfilled, and happy in our calling to understand, enjoy, and develop his good earth through Jesus. The restored image, our image, begins to be restored. Let's pray. Father, we worship you today as the King of all things. We pray that you would show us in our lives how we have forgotten that, how we ourselves have worshipped lesser gods. Refresh us again in knowing and worshipping the true and living God, the one and only God, and we thank you that you have made that possible, because even into a broken creation you sent your Son to redeem us. Thank you for him. In his name, amen.